Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the time we spend in His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of having copies of Your written Word, Your Scriptures, which people during most generations of the church did not have. And we thank You for the freedoms to be able to study it and the time that we have here to do so. And we pray that You would bless it. Open our hearts, open our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Your mind may have been, as my mind has been this week, thinking about 20 years ago, you know, to the things that our country went through and feeling those emotions, remembering those memories of just the terrorist attacks that happened. And as I think about that, you know, we've heard some encouraging stories. It's nice to hear some good stories sometimes on the news of some heroic acts. I was looking at some of the statistics. Nearly 3,000 victims killed in those terror attacks, 412 were emergency workers. You start thinking about the percentage of emergency workers to everybody else who died, and there was a lot of sacrifice that day. I also came across this statistic that about three-quarters of the more than 15,000 fire department responders are now suffering from at least one 9/11-related ailment. So three-quarters of them are suffering now. 3,097 of them are cases of cancer. So they said despite the physical ailments they have, really the mental health of the people who served on that day is remarkably good. Maybe it's partly due to the fact that it's healthy to be serving other people. It's to me that the 9/11 story is one that really is a focusing time. And when I think about it, it focuses me on two things. One is the reality of evil. You know, some people would scoff and say, is there really evil in our world? Well, yeah, that's one classic example when you see evil at work, of somebody intentionally taking down buildings like that and doing terrorist acts. On the other hand, you've got reality as well, that there are some heroic things that have been done. And as members of the human race who are created in the image of God, we are capable of doing some amazing things. And it's in the darkest settings that those acts of kindness just shine brilliantly, radiantly. And so as I thought about that, I thought about our present world. So much fighting, so much violence, division. It's there politically, racially, religiously, and I believe that our world is hungry to see people who step across those lines and act in selfless service to others. I believe that our world's hungry for that. I took my daughters to the Michigan State football game yesterday, and they had a time when they commemorated, you know, had a moment of silence, you know, for the victims of 9/11, and then they brought out people from the police department, from the fire department, and it was nice to see people applaud, you know, and say we appreciate what you do. It was wonderful to see as they unfurled the American flag and sang the national anthem. Everybody sang. I didn't see any protests. And then at the end of that, the student section of all people began chanting USA. And I thought, that's nice. And I know our country's got a lot of needs. But, you know, for us to come together as a country and not just shoot at each other verbally, if nothing else, it was just nice to see. But I came away thinking again, I think we're hungry to see heroic acts done in a dark time. And I think that presents us with tremendous opportunity to show what our faith is all about. Our culture, right or wrong, and in many sometimes it's right, many times I think it's wrong, they view Christians as proud, as judgmental, hypocritical, unloving people. And as I said, I believe much of that's wrong. I think much of that's just a distortion from people who are enemies of a biblical worldview. But I believe our world will not be terribly interested in our gospel unless they see our love. And I think it's our love that's the key that opens the door for people to listen to the gospel. Or said another way, we earn the right to share the gospel of Christ by our behavior. And so we have an opportunity. Now, when the world sees Christians, many times they see people who they're holding to their Bible and they're holding to their rules without love. And the world says, you know, we want love without that book, without the Bible. And that's a distortion. Our world, you know, it seems like we're divided into two camps. On the one hand, it's a camp of being right. We are right morally. We got the right answers. We know what is right. And then the other ones who say, but we want to love. And by loving, they mean accepting and affirming people regardless of what their moral convictions are or what their behavior is. And both of those extremes are distortions. Because biblical truth on the one side and love on the other side are to go hand in hand. And if we're holding biblical truth in such a way that we're really unloving, God would say to us, you don't understand what biblical truth is about. Because the whole point of biblical truth is to love. But if you're, on the other hand, and you're holding love in such a way that you're saying, I don't go for biblical truth, you don't understand what love is. Because they are best friends. The Bible and love go hand in glove. So we need to properly understand what each of those things is. And then we can begin to live it out. Now this morning, what I want to do is to spend our time in Luke chapter 10. If you've got your Bible or if you use your phone, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And in that passage, Jesus has a conversation with a religious man. He's a biblical scholar, but he's got a distorted perspective. And you know, sometimes the most nauseating people are religious ones who are strict, opinionated. You feel like when they enter the room, the joy goes. And you know some of those people, right? You've seen those type of situations. This is one of those. He knows the answers. But Jesus, in his conversation, is trying to shake him up and say, wake up, wake up. If you don't change, you will never see heaven. That's what Jesus is saying to this man. You've got the right answers. But there's a whole lot more than that. So let's look at Luke 10, 25 to 37. I know we read it. I'm going to read it one more time. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? The Old Testament scriptures. What is written there? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? It says, Love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him. And then they departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that same road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. And then the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 little coins, and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? That man said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, You go and do likewise. This expert in the law means the Old Testament scriptures. So he's a Bible scholar. He knew it inside and out. He was probably a scribe. Scribes were professional copyists. They didn't have copy machines, so they copied the scriptures by hand. And he probably, by virtue of copying the scriptures, knew it so well that he was a teacher as well. Probably belonged to the party of the Pharisees. the strictest, the most zealous, the most devout people of their day. And he came, it says, to test Jesus. So everything you read about this, read it through that lens. He's not coming as a seeker, saying, teach me, Jesus. He's coming to test Jesus. Jesus, as he went about ministering, everything he said was in exact accordance with the law, but it wasn't the way that they said it. And what he's saying doesn't fit the religious rite of their day. And it just made them squirm because he just didn't say it the way they wanted things said. And so they were viewing him as a radical. And he's trying to test Jesus. I want to find out if Jesus is legit. And so he's bringing a question to try to test Jesus. And so I call, in fact, my clicker's down here. Let me just grab it. This first section, I call it the great question. The great question. And he says, what must I do to enter, to inherit eternal life? Now that's the question of all questions, right? Yeah, there's no greater question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In our vocabulary, heaven, forever. What must I do? How do I get there? One of the crazy things about that question is, what can you do to inherit something? Well, you've got to be born into the right family, right? But anyway, that's another issue. You can't, in some ways, you can't do something to inherit. But spiritually, there are things that we do to be saved. And Jesus, as he always does, goes right back to the Scriptures. You know, an amazing study when you look at Jesus' view of the Scriptures. But he says, what do you read? What do you read in the law? What do you read there? And from this point on, the conversation, the man comes to test Jesus, and pew, it switches 180. And now Jesus is on the offensive, and he's testing that man. And he's making the man squirm. Because now the issue is, where do you stand in light of eternal life? And Jesus always appeals to the Scriptures. Not just how do you feel, not just what some preacher says, not quoting some authority. What does the book say? What does the Word of God say? And so the man, he gives the right answer. He goes right back to Deuteronomy 6:5. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then he goes to Leviticus 19:18, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those were seen in Judaism, it seems, to be the two major commands, the two pillars around which all of the other commands of Scripture hung and were connected. And so he says that, to love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind. That means my whole self is consumed with a passion to love God and to serve him. And to love my neighbor as myself. That means there's nothing that I would give myself that I wouldn't give my neighbor also. Those are steep commandments. I mean, you start to think about that, and then Jesus says, you are right on. You get a straight A on your theology test. You've answered correctly. Now all you have to do is do it. Now how would you respond? Just do that. I mean, I think I would start, my mouth would go dry, I'd start, my knees would start knocking together, and I'd think, I can't. I fall short. I fail. But what does this man say? It says, verse 29, he desired to justify himself, to show how he made it. You know, he'd achieved this. He's good enough. And he's trying to justify himself. And he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Okay, this is a typical lawyer talk, okay? What does neighbor mean? I can think of a certain president that was, but I won't go there. Depends what you mean by that word, you know. I never did that. Well, you know, it's that type of thing. What do you mean by neighbor? Does it quite fit there? Who is my neighbor? How far do you define that? Is that the person just that lives next door? I've got to love them. Or is it maybe two houses down, love them? Or is it just my own family, I just need to love them? How far does it go to where I can check the box that I have loved my neighbor as myself? So he's trying to find ways to find loopholes into this. That's his approach. How can I justify myself in light of Scripture? Now, let me back up just a second and say this. When Jesus, when he appeals to love, and Jesus says, that's how you enter heaven, what is love? If we have perfect love for God, perfect love for other people, what's another word for that? Righteousness. Righteousness. If you love God, in fact, Paul says that, and to Jesus as well, but I'm thinking of the book of Romans where he says that if you love God and if you love your neighbor, you've obeyed every command in Scripture. Think of the Ten Commandments. First four have to do with God. If I love God, I'm not going to take his name in vain. I'm not going to be making idols. I'm not going to be desecrating his day. I'm not going to be whatever. If I love my neighbors, myself, I'm going to be obeying my parents and respecting my parents, and I'm not going to be killing, and I'm not going to be stealing, and I'm not going to be lying. I mean, if I love God and I love my neighbor, I will obey all of those Ten Commandments, if that's the rule of my life and of my heart. So Jesus is not moving away from righteousness. He's just defining it in terms of love when he affirms this man's statement. Now, the man is trying to justify himself. How far does it go? Who's my neighbor? Now, I read a Jewish summary of Deuteronomy 19:18 this last week. And what I read, it was a summary of all of the commands of the Old Testament law. But it divided Deuteronomy 19:18 into at least two different commands. The first command, it said, was to love other Jews. Isn't that interesting? And then to love converts to Judaism. And that's the way they defined it. Well, and in looking at the verse in Deuteronomy, I could see where they might have gotten this idea. It says, you shall take no vengeance, or you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, that'd be the Jews, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they took that as converts. That's not what it says, though. Love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. That's probably where this man is coming from. Who should I love? Now, when you're asking how far does this go, immediately red flag should go up. Let me put it in a different context. Suppose I was officiating at a wedding. Okay, the bride comes down with her father. He gives her away. She's standing there next to her fiancé, who she's being joined in marriage to, and the two of them are there. And I say to them, do you promise to take, I'll say to him, that this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, to be faithful to her alone as long as you both shall live? And he says, what do you mean by being faithful? You kind of go, whoa. If we're getting to this point where you're starting to define exactly what you mean by that, you're thinking, this doesn't sound good to me. Okay? Now, in this context, too, what do you mean by that exactly? It shows a lack of genuine love. As soon as you start having to try to lay it out exactly, who's not my neighbor? You don't have that kind of love. Looking for a minimum requirement. What's the minimum passing grade? That's how he's trying to justify himself. That's the good question. The ultimate question. So Jesus, when he says, who's my neighbor? He goes ahead. We had a right answer and we had a wrong approach by that man. Jesus says, then let's talk about the Good Samaritan. We've talked about the ultimate question. Now let's talk about the Good Samaritan. And he tells this story, which we have heard how many times in our lives. Jesus tells this story that pits religiosity, as I said, against love. It pits religious credentials against substance. It strips this man of his sham righteousness. The setting of the story, it's a desperate need in a desolate place. He says the man is journeying on a road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jerusalem's on the crest of the Judean mountains. As you start heading toward the east, you're heading down, down, down. I've looked at that road when driving it, and I've thought, man, I don't think you could ride a bicycle legally on it, but wouldn't that be something? Because most of it's downhill, like 2,000 feet, and you're only going, what is it, 12 miles or 15 miles or whatever it is, and you're just going down, 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 down into that dead sea rift valley there. And as you're heading downwards, yeah, here it is, 3,400 feet downward. It was a winding road. It went through a rugged, rocky desert. As you head east from Jerusalem, you feel like you're looking at the surface of the moon. There's so little vegetation there. It's just crazy. Here's a picture of the, that would have been the road. I mean, that's what's left of it now. Obviously, in their day, they didn't ride motorcycles on it. But you get the idea of what it looks like. I mean, doesn't that look lovely for a day hike, you know, to go on? You know, it's just barren landscape. Nobody there. Now, when you go down a road and there's nobody there, and if you know that there's bad characters, or another thing they had in this road was wild animals, it was a road that was known to be a little bit dangerous to travel on, a lot dangerous. As you go on, these are some of the regions of that actual road. You could be attacked by animals, but bandits were there as well, and you could easily mug somebody, and who's going to know? So it was a dangerous place to be. Now, this man, presumably a Jewish man, is traveling alone. He's jumped by a group of bandits. They rob him, they beat him, they strip him, meaning they probably took off his outer coat, which would have been worth something. They're trying to get anything they can get cash value off of him, and they leave him half dead. And he's in desperate situations, in a desolate place. And now you're looking, thinking, who's going to help this guy? He's dying, and he's out in the middle of nowhere. Well, it just so happens, Jesus said, a priest came by. Might think in terms of, in our context, you might think a preacher, a pastor comes by. We think, boy, this is providential, you know, somebody who can help. This Jewish priest, he's coming by, and it says he just passes by on the other side of the road. Why? Why would he do that? Well, you know, we could look at that and say, that man's awful. He's a horrible person, but, you know, he's probably returning home after a couple of weeks of temple service. He's exhausted. He's tired. He's got a family. We don't know. You know, that man doesn't know. Maybe it's that guy's own fault. You know, I don't know. And maybe that man's not a Jew. I mean, he doesn't have his identifying clothes on now. They've been stripped off of him. If he's not a Jew, he's an unclean Gentile. The Jews were very conscious of external contamination. He said, I don't know if that man's wicked. It could be a setup. It could be dangerous to get involved. The bandits might still be near. And what if the man's dead already? Then I'll be defiled as soon as I touch him. And then I'm going to have to go through all the ceremonies to get cleansed. I have to go back to Jerusalem. It'll get messy. I'll have to, what am I going to do with him then, you know? I mean, it's going to take hours to try to help this guy. And I'm not a medic. I'm a priest. And you know, life's busy. Life is really busy. Maybe he had an appointment. Maybe he had officiated a wedding. Maybe he had officiated something, you know. And the Lord gave me an illustration this morning as I was driving here to church, coming right down 131. Traffic all of a sudden stops, and I see some flashing lights way down several hundred yards off the road, and there's a vehicle over there, and it had been mangled. I mean, it was a bad-looking accident. And as I'm looking, I'm thinking, as I'm coming up, I'm thinking, okay, what if there's somebody there in need, and I'm driving by? Do I dare drive by and ignore them in order to come to the church so I can preach on the Good Samaritan? I mean, this is really not a good scene, you know? And I thought, you know, maybe the priest was getting ready to go preach. I don't know, but he went past. Then a Levite comes by. He's a member of the tribe of Levi. That means he's not a priest, but he's like an assistant. He's somebody who worked on the physical needs, maybe like a deacon in the church. He worked in the temple, respected as a man of God, and he goes by on the other side as well. And now the audience, I imagine, as Jesus is telling the story to this religious leader, and this religious leader is kind of, you see his face getting a little bit red, you know, because this is getting really close, you know, saying that I'm thinking you're the kind that would walk by on the other side of the road. And the audience is probably having great fun watching Jesus tell this story, because there's probably a whole crowd around as he's telling the story. And then he drops a bombshell. A Samaritan came. Now, it's difficult to imagine the hatred the Jews had for the Samaritans. These were people who were the product of Jews from the northern kingdom, the people of Israel, who were carried away by the Assyrians back in 744. The Assyrians brought in a lot of Gentiles to mix with these people to pollute the Jewish race. And so these were descendants that were from a mixed ethnic background. They weren't pure Jews. But not only were they mixed biologically, ethnically, they were mixed religiously. They had pulled away from Judaism, Jerusalem-style Judaism, and they had formed their own little brand. And the Samaritans had their own Bible that they read. They had their own temple that they worshipped at. They had their own Passover feast with their priesthood that offered the sacrifices. They had their own whole system that was contrary to the Jewish one. And it might be like we would view a cult who uses the Bible, but they distort a lot of things. And it's not exactly somebody you'd use as an example, a teaching example. This Samaritan came. The hatred that they had, that the Jews had for Samaritans and Samaritans for Jews. The Samaritans desecrated the Jewish temple sometime between 9 and 6 B.C. so that the Jews wouldn't be able to celebrate Passover. The Jews then responded by cursing them in synagogue services, praying that the Samaritans would be excluded from life in the hereafter. I mean, this is bad. It's bad. And in the Middle East, they hold grudges for centuries, millennia, you know the thing. So to tell a story about a good Samaritan is breathtaking. Ken Bailey, he taught theology in Beirut, Lebanon. He wrote a fascinating book on the interpretation of parables through the eyes of Middle Easterners. He says, when he talks about this parable, he says, "I can confess in 20 years I have not once had the courage to tell a story to Palestinians about a noble Jew. Nor have I had the courage to tell a story about a noble Turk to the Armenians. Only one who's lived here and experienced the bitter hatred can understand fully the amount of courage Jesus had to tell a story like this one in a Jewish context." He says, "This Samaritan man saw and had pity." Deep pity in his heart, deep compassion. He saw the same thing the others saw, but he felt something they didn't feel. Compassion. And he drew near. Huge implications, because it could defile him in terms of his ceremonial ritual cleanness. But that's what you do. You have to draw near. We think of 9/11, the people entering into those buildings on fire, and then the buildings coming down. That's drawing near at your own risk. Getting involved personally in a messy situation where others are in desperate need. Breaking your social rank, drawing criticism from other people for doing it. And then he bandaged up the man's wounds. He poured oil in to soothe and wine to disinfect. Placed him on his own donkey, which meant he probably had to walk from that point on. Brought him to an inn. Provides personal care and pays for any extra charges. He takes it all. It lets me know love is shown by action. You can use words. James says, you know, I can say I love you. It doesn't mean anything unless there's actions. He says it's the same thing to say I have faith, but if there's no actions, what's that? Love is shown by it, by acting. And he's reversing the damage and the neglect from others. And then Jesus asked the question, not hard to answer, which of these three people who walked down that road, which of them proved to be a neighbor to? Now, you say, wait a minute. Jesus changed the language. The man says, which person is my neighbor? Jesus flips it around and says, are you the neighbor to them? The issue is not which one should I love. The issue is, am I one that has the heart of a loving neighbor? Am I the neighbor? Not are they. And he says, go. And the man, when he answers, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just said, the last one. You know? I mean, he didn't even want to say the words. Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Now, as you look at this, Jesus has a way of telling stories which raises many more questions and many more perplexing problems than what they answer. And this is one of those. I mean, one of the questions right off the bat is, if somebody came to you and said, what do I need to know? How do I get to heaven? Love your neighbor. Is that what you would say? No, because we've been taught, just believe in Jesus. And you're saying, Jesus got it wrong. I mean, this is really not the right answer that he's giving, I don't think. What in the world is he doing? And even more than that, as I look at the story, the man came with a great question about what? How do I get eternal life? Where did the story end? Love your neighbor. How does eternal life connect with loving your neighbor? And I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard preached where they'll do this story and they'll just talk about love your neighbor and you ought to love your neighbor like, and that's it. And they don't draw a connection to the question about eternal life. How does love connect with eternal life? So, I've thought about this, I've wrestled with this, and I don't know that, and a lot of the parables are this way, they still kind of, I just can't put them in a box. But these are four thoughts that I have that help me. The parable portrays, I believe, this. First, the lofty character of genuine righteousness. The lofty character of genuine righteousness. We are not free to make our own standards. You know, the boy says to his mother, I cleaned my room, like you said. What does the mother say? Let me see. Because your definition of clean might not match mine. What's God's definition of clean, of righteous? It's not just keeping a set of rules. It's not just avoiding certain bad things. I can't compare myself to someone else and say I'm better than them. The comparison point is God's righteousness. That's why the scripture says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's the one that's righteous. So we need the right standard. And the right standard is to love God with your whole self and your neighbor as yourself. And the test is, do it. When I look at that, I say, righteousness is so far beyond me, it humbles me. It scares me. I don't come close. Second thing this parable tells us, not only the lofty character of genuine righteousness, it shows how far short we all fall from that standard. Who is like this? And if the man had had any credibility, I think, he would have said, I get an F on your test in terms of my life. I'll never make it. Trying to earn God's favor by doing his law, it's impossible for us because we are sinful human beings. We have a sinful nature. We can do some good things, but there's no way we can match his standard. And this awareness should never end. Even for those of us who are in the family of God, who are trusting Christ, who've received salvation, we should always realize it's a gift, undeserved gift, by his grace, because I didn't earn it. He gave it to me. That brings us to the third thing that I think this parable tells us. The way that Jesus loved you and the way that he loved me. You see, when you think about each one of us, we were born into this human race as sinful people. And we came into a world that's a fallen world. It's filled with needs. We are much like that man that was mugged. Desperate need, lost in our sins, unable to help ourselves. And we needed a good Samaritan to come to help us. Who was that? The Lord Jesus. And as he's telling the story, I think he's saying, just watch me. Watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to a cross. And I'm going to die there, not because I have to, but I'm going to do it for you because I love you. And I'm going to take your sins on myself. I'm going to get up close and personal in my love for you. I'll take the defilement of your sins upon myself. And I'll die in your place so that you can receive the gift of salvation. That's what it is. Jesus lived. He preached the message of salvation. He died. He paid the full penalty. Then he was raised again on the third day to eternal life. That's why 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for sins once for all. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. So receive his love. He says, put your trust in me. I'll give you that righteousness that you can't earn on yourself. I'll give you that standing. And in the courts of heaven, when God the Father looks down at you, he will see you as being as righteous as Jesus. It's like a great exchange. God says, when we trust in Jesus, he takes Jesus' righteousness, gives it to you, and he takes our sin and he places it on Jesus at the cross. The last thing I see in this parable is what God is working to produce in our lives. What God is working to produce in our lives. Why does God save people anyway? If you're trusting in Jesus and you're His child, what is He wanting to produce in your life? What does He want to see? Not just to bring you to heaven. He wants to change you and He wants to change me. He wants to make us righteous. And as I said, righteousness and love go hand in glove. That rhymes, doesn't it? Didn't mean it that way, but it does. Righteousness and love go right together. When somebody places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus, they are born again spiritually. The Holy Spirit is brought into their life. They've been given a new life. They're born again. They are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. They become God's child. And God begins to work on them from the inside out. And that's what He's working to develop in you if you're His child. This kind of love for other people. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." That rebirth starts turning us from being people who are about getting to people who are all about giving. We're not perfect, but we're growing in that. And that is what He's wanting to produce. And let me say, the situations in your life that you're facing right now, difficult people, difficult, perplexing circumstances, He's trying to use those to teach you and to develop you. And for me as well. I look at our world, what's the answer to racism? What's the answer to prejudice? Tell you what it is, it's education, right? Oh, maybe not. No, it's protest marches. That'll change us. New laws and policies. Oh, that'll change people. It works, doesn't it? No. I mean, those can help, but how do we address the root cause? I'll tell you where it is. It's sinful pride in the heart. The reason that all the way down to all of human history, we've had problems with racism, it's because we are a sinful human race. And the only person that can change that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens when people meet Him. When they are humbled by their own sin, they are transformed by the love of Christ, and the Spirit of God begins to work in them. So, what's your assignment this morning? I'm not a prophet. I can't predict the future. But I think I can fairly safely, because I know God's purposes in your life and in mine, I think I can pretty safely predict God will bring somebody into your life, maybe within this next week, who has some needs. And you're going to have a choice to make. Will I sacrificially love them? Take time out of my schedule to serve them? Get my life messed up a little bit by getting near them? Or not? Make your decision right now. Say, "Lord, I do want to follow You. I want to manifest Your righteous love. So bring the opportunity. Give me the strength and grace to serve You in that way." Are you ready to say that to the Lord? Tell Him that in your heart right now. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His gracious love. He came to us as desperate, needy sinners. And He did what we could not do by dying in our place on a cross. Help us to manifest that love to other people. And even as we manifest that love to others, to earn the right to share the gospel verbally. I pray for these, Your people, and I pray for myself, that even in this next week or two, as You bring opportunities, that we would be faithful to show that love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.